follows on with what he just said in chapter number 4 about looking at the things that are eternal, walking by faith and not by sight, and the confidence that we have that though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And the hope that we have in Christ, the confidence and the hope that's ours in Him, giving us the capacity to live and function in the work of the ministry. And if you've ever asked yourself the question, what happens when you die? Now, we all understand that our hope is not to die and go to heaven. Well, I shouldn't say it's not our hope. That is our confident expectation. But the hope of the believer is not simply to die and go to heaven. Our hope is really to share in the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll die. You die if the Lord doesn't come tonight, and you were to die if you die before the Lord comes back. You're going to, verse 8 says, we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. But that isn't the end of it. Because the whole purpose of our salvation is that we then, when Christ does come back, would be participating in the resurrection and get your new glorified body. That you then are going to be used in God's service in the ages to come in that glorified body for its purpose. And so all of this, all the issue of who you are and your makeup and so forth is very important. And it's a common thing in religion where people don't understand God's Word and don't pay a lot of attention to God's Word. They just develop this idea that the whole goal of life is to die and go to heaven. And then you're going to, the stories about walking the streets of gold, and there are streets of gold, and I'm planning to walk around on them some. But, you know, the different perspective. There's the story, you know, about the guy who, a rich man, and he wanted to take his treasures with him after he died. And, so he had all that he owned reduced to gold. And he had it in some boxes, and he shipped them up to the pearly gates, and it's just a story, you know. And as soon as you hear about that, you know, Peter's at the pearly gates, you know, it's just somebody's hallucination. But it's funny, or it makes a point anyway. And he ships the stuff up there, and he gets to the gate, and he's checking in. And, well, your name's on the register, but you can't bring that stuff with you. We don't know, you don't come in with anything like that. And he said, but I got permission. And he said, well, you can't bring it in. He said, but I got permission. So he checked the papers, and he checks the paper, and sure enough, the Lord had given him permission to bring in his boxes. And he said, this is the stuff that I've worked all my life for this, and I want to bring this with me. And so he, you know, and Peter says, well, okay, I see permission, but I have to inspect the boxes. I have to inspect what you're bringing in. So he goes over, and he opens the boxes, and he looks at it, and there's all this gold in there. And so he closes the boxes up, and the guy puts it on in. And Peter goes back over to the desk, and he's filling out the paperwork. And one of the angels comes up and says, well, Pete, what was in the box? What was the deal? He said, I don't know. Just some crazy guy wanted to bring dirt in. Well, okay. It makes the point. Whether it's funny or not is up to you. But the idea, you know, to us, gold is important up there. It's just, well, it's just dirt laying around. But the thing about it is that isn't what's going to happen. That's just a way of making a point, trying to be funny and trying to be religious about it. The hope isn't to die and go to heaven. The hope is the resurrection. But if you do die before the Lord comes, you will die and go to heaven to be with the Lord. And there is a condition, what we call an intermediate state. That is a time between death and the resurrection in which you're going to be with the Lord, and the condition and the state and the activity there that you're going to be in. What is it going to be like? Well, this passage is going to help us, one, understand that there is an intermediate state that you potentially could be in, and two, how that's going to function, and three, how that is not the end. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is a wonderful verse. For we know. Now, we know this by faith. We know this with certainty, the certainty of faith that's resting on the revelation of God's Word. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, just about every word in that verse needs to be talked about, and we could spend time galore on every word in it. That's a wonderful verse. But I want to kind of get the idea of the context first, and then we'll come back and start dissecting the verse. If we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, in other words, if we died, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands. That expression, not made with hands, is used several times in Scripture, three times in fact, and each time it refers to something that God does and not man. Not made with human hands. In Colossians chapter 1, he says we have a circumcision not made with hands. That is, God does it, not us. It's not the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. It's a spiritual circumcision that God does. Well, here's a house, a body, that God gives us. And notice, it's eternal in the heavens. Now, we're going to have to study a little bit about next time about whoever told you were going to go to heaven anyway. All through the Bible, nobody, until you come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, nobody in the Bible is looking forward to dying and going to heaven. Nobody's looking forward to being resurrected and living in heaven. Everybody's looking forward to being on the earth. So where do you get off with all that Bible testimony about being on the earth? Where do you get off talking about being eternal in the heaven? You see where your resurrection body is going to be forever? It's going to be eternal in the heavens. Now, that tells you something. That tells you when Christ comes back to the earth in the millennium and in the kingdom out there, where are you going to be? You're going to be in heaven. Because that's where your resurrection body is fitted for and where it's going to live. Now, Paul said, you guys already know this. Now, the reason he said we know about this is because in 1 Corinthians, that he wrote to these people probably less than a year before he wrote this book, there's one whole chapter, 58 verses of a chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, that is all about this issue. So they already know this. They already understand these things. So we know that if we die, our hope is to be resurrected in a body that God's going to give us that's going to be forever in the heavens. For in this, verse 2, we groan. Earnestly desire. Here's what we groan for. Here's what we're longing for, what our heart really seeks for and is going for. Here's the thing that makes us frustrated down here. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, your resurrection body. For if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. That is, that the ability to die, the subject to death, would be replaced by immortality, resurrection life. Now he that wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, God's provided for us the earnest of the Spirit, the promise, the earnest of our inheritance, the fact that we are going to be resurrected. But the thing that we're groaning for, the thing that we're looking for, the thing that's our hope, is not simply to die and go to heaven. It's interesting the terminology that he uses. Paul uses three metaphors here to describe the situation. One, he uses the metaphor of a house. He uses the metaphor of a tent. And then he uses the metaphor of clothing. And all three of those terms, picture words, are used to describe our physical body in its relationship to our inner man. Your soul lives in your body as your body is a house for your soul. The house is described as a tent. That is, it is a temporary dwelling place. And then it's also described as clothing. And when he says in verse 2, we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, what we're looking for is this new body we're going to get. If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. That is, when you die and go to be with the Lord, you're not going to get your resurrection body at that point. So the intermediate state is a state in which your soul abides without its body, the vehicle for it to live in. Now, people say, well, I don't want to be up there naked. Well, it isn't talking about nakedness in the sense of you walking around with clothes. It's talking about without your body. And if you need if you need instruction about that, you remember all the verses about the saints in white robes and all that kind of stuff. So there'll be some garments up there for you that you can shinny into, if you get all embarrassed about being up there that way and stuff. But there are a lot of things you can learn about yourself, your soul, about living in things. Think about all the things that you have to understand in this passage about your soul. Living outside of your body. It still has a personal presence. Verse 80 says, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, to leave home, and to be present with the Lord. You see that verb to be? The verb to, it demonstrates action or state of being, state of existence. There are people that say that when you die, you don't exist anymore. That you're annihilated or that you cease to exist. It's a doctrine in theology called conditional immortality. And the idea is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God formed man out of the dust of the earth, there's his body, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, there's the spirit, and man became a living soul, there's the soul, body, spirit, soul. That the idea that they teach is that if you take the spirit and the body, put them together, the resultant life force is the soul. But if you take the soul, the spirit, and the body and separate them, that soul no longer, in other words, that life force isn't there anymore. And that rather than your soul being a third entity, a third thing, it's simply the life that's brought together by the presence of those two things, spirit and body. The problem with that is that verse 8 tells you that isn't true. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. Okay, that's what he's defined death as, all down through the passage. And to be. Now, it's possible to be absent from the body and still exist, to be. That's what the verse says. So just because your soul departs out of your body, and that's what death is, physical death, it doesn't mean that you cease to exist. But between that point and the resurrection, you exist in the presence of the Lord. And as we study through this, we'll look at verses. You have a conscious existence in the Lord's presence, with the Lord, but you haven't yet received your glorified body. Now, what does that mean? Well, what was your physical body designed to do? Well, your glorified body is going to do in perfection. It's the vehicle that carries your soul about its duties. Your soul lives inside of your physical body, and your physical body gives you the capacity to function and to move around in this world. So in order for you to execute your purpose in life and God's plan for you in life, your spirit, your soul, have to reside in a body that can function in relation to the creation that's around it. Now, we'll look in a few minutes over in 1 Corinthians 15 and study over there. And he says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There's a body that's of the earth, earthy, and then there's a body that's from the Lord, that's heavenly, made in the image of the Lord from heaven. There's the earthly, and there's the heavenly. That is, there's a body that you're in right now that gives you consciousness and ability to function in the natural world that we live in. But your resurrection body is going to give you a capacity to function in another dimension. Not just this dimension, but in the spiritual realm, in the angelic realm. Now, it's fascinating to study the ideas of dimensions. We live in four dimensions. The three dimensions of space, length, breadth, and height, the cube. And the fourth dimension is time. Time is the phenomenal dimension, the dimension where you experience your surroundings. If everything just, if time stopped right now, you know, you've seen the movies where time stopped. When I was a kid, the Twilight Zone, you know, beep, 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 was on. We used to watch that every week, you know. Don't adjust. We control the horizontal. We control the vertical. You know, we got you. And we'd sit and watch that thing. And I can remember one of those things where a guy found a watch, and the watch gave him the ability to stop time all around him. And at first it was wonderful. He'd go in and he'd stop. He'd go in the bank and get him some money, put it in his pocket, walk out, start time again, and boom, it just to the person, it just disappeared out of their drawer. And he had the problem was it kind of got old, and, you know, they did some hokey things with him. But time, if it just stopped, you experience nothing. You still exist because you still have the three dimensions of space. But in order to experience the phenomena of space, you need the dimension of time. Now, time is the way we measure the distance between events in physical existence. And I don't get all esoterical about it, but when you think about that, there's an event, then the next event, then the next event, and it's kind of psychological, the experience of it. It's a soulish kind of thing. Because the way you perceive time, like we've been talking about it in chapter 4, is when you're having a good time and you're enjoying it, you know, perception-wise, it goes shoom. But when you're having a bad time and it's tough, it goes by so slow you don't think it will ever get over with. Now, the racing red hand on the back on the clock on the wall back there goes the same speed. But your perception of it. So that's why I call it, it's the perception and the phenomenal kind of, where the phenomena takes place. And a lot of that depends on your perception of it. Now, we live within the bondage of corruption right now. We live in there's a bondage associated with time now. When you're in the Lord's presence, it isn't there. Now, if you're in the Lord's presence, in His presence, there's fullness of joy. Amen. You're going to be having a good time. Amen. Okay? So it's going to go, phew, perception-wise. You with me there? So don't get all bent out of shape. You're not going to spend all your time when you get to heaven waiting for the Lord to come or running around trying to hide behind a fig tree or something, you know, so you see nobody. That's not the idea here. The idea of the word pictures is to give you the idea that outside, when your soul leaves your body and is in an unclothed or naked state or absent from the house, outside the house state, it isn't prepared in that state to do its job. It needs a body that can relate to the realm in which it has to function. So, first we need to talk about where you're going to function, and then what the body's like that you're going to get, and then you can begin to see why it is that outside of the resurrection, you're not going to be able to function, and why this intermediate state is spoken of as being naked or being absent from your house. So let's go back to start in verse 1 again. And again, what it's like to die, and I have a mother and a dad in heaven, a little sister in heaven, and many other relatives that are with the Lord, and I've got relatives that are in hell, unfortunately. What is it like to die? Now, this is for a believer to die. And when they died, this is exactly what happened to them in this chapter. And it's the things they experience. It's the things you'll experience. For we know, and again, that's through the teaching of Scripture, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now notice the way he describes our earthly house of this tabernacle. Come back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you will. The figure of a house, the earthly house of this tabernacle, that's a classic Bible figure for your body. You remember the old Tennessee Ernie Ford? Most of you are old enough to remember who Tennessee Ernie Ford was. This old house is getting, what is it? Ain't gonna need this house no longer, ain't gonna need this house no more. Blah, 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 blah. You know that song? Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about his body. You know, ain't got time to fix the windows, ain't got time to fix the door, ain't got time to mend the shutters or fix the window pane, ain't gonna need this house no longer, I'm getting ready to meet the saints. Well, that figure from where that song came out of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When Solomon says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. He says, remember your Creator before the judgment gets here and before you get old and you can't do anything anyway. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the rain, the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Now there there's a house that has keepers. That's the hands. And in old age, they begin to get unsteady. And the strong men shall bow themselves. The older you get, your body begins to shrink. He's not here tonight, but you folks know Bob Price. Have you ever seen pictures of Bob when he was young? You know, he's tall as his wife was, or is. You see pictures of him. I've seen some pictures of him when he was in the military, and he complains every night and he says, I've shrunk another half inch this year. Well, we all kind of do that, and that's what he's talking about. He's describing old age here. The strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders shall cease because they are few. Now, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about his teeth. You get old, and your teeth. What was it that kept Mel from leaving 2 weeks earlier? Trying to get his teeth fixed. Bob fixing his teeth here by somebody that he knew. And those that look out of the windows be darkened. Well, what's that? That's your peepers. Jeepers, creepers, where'd you get those peepers? Where'd you get those eyes? Peeping, looking out the window. See how the metaphor is described there? It's like a guy living in a house, looking out the window. The keepers of the house, the hands, the grinding, this grinding going on in here, talking about the teeth and so forth. The doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. They're going to lose his appetite. He shall rise up early at the voice of the bird, and the daughters of music shall be brought low. The guy gets where he can't sleep. He's up early in the morning listening to the birds. You know, the birds are coming. He beats the birds up. Down south, you'd say, or out in the country, you'd say he gets up with the chickens. Out there in the Philippines, we were staying in a place out in the boonies. And in fact, the boonies would have been town compared to where we were. And we'd get to bed late, you know, be midnight, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. And most of the people there were used to going to bed earlier because the electricity wasn't on. And we were going by these you know, the lanterns and so forth, and it's kind of hard to see and all, and you're sitting around, and we'd talk until we'd all fall asleep, because fellowship with one another, you only see each other, you know, a couple of times every 4 or 5 years. And in the morning, sun would start coming up, and there was this stupid rooster right outside our window. The first day, I told Dan, I said, you know, if that rooster tomorrow morning is out there, we're going to have chicken for lunch. And he said, well, I think the guy's going to be tough. I said, well, it's going to be tough for him. And the next morning, sure enough, that stupid rooster, right out, I don't mean like across the, I mean, there's the window, and the bird's right outside the window looking in. Well, there's no screen. So I got up, walked over to that window, and I took my hat, and I at him. And he, and then he goes off and sits on a fence post over there and looks like he's so hurt and insulted and sad and angry, and he's just flapping his wings and now the whole world's up. Well, I don't normally see that. See, I don't normally get up that early in the morning myself. It takes me, the sun gets up maybe an hour before I get up. But when you get older, you get, the less sleep you need. Strange kind of a thing, but it is true. And the daughters of music shall be brought low. Your hearing begins to go. Now, you don't have to be young, old to have your hearing go. I'm a good testimony of that. But, you know, it is something that happens. Your eyesight goes. Your hearing goes. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth through his long home, and mourners go about the streets. Or ere the silver cord be loosed, and the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the cistern. So there's different terminologies that he's using to describe that thing about the gold, the silver cord. That's the thing that takes you all the way back to Adam. Because when God breathed into Adam, he out of the dust of the earth, he formed a man, his body. Then he breathed into Adam the breath of life, the spirit of man goes in him. And man became a living soul. God never did that but one time in all of human history. And we'll never do it but just that once when he created Adam. He took Eve out of Adam. He didn't go mold Eve out of the dust of the earth. He took Eve out of Adam. So there could be only one creation. And everyone else came out of him. That way there needs to be only one creator. See, if he'd have created Eve separately, then her and all of her descendants would have had to have a separate redeemer. But he created Adam and out of him. And that thing about the silver cord, that's that capacity of human life being connected back to God and given by God in creation. And when a mother and a father conceive a child, at that moment of conception, when that child comes into a existence, those chromosomes go across there, and all the physical stuff that takes place to create the conception of that child, there's a spiritual transfer at that moment where that silver cord is linked to the next person. And the closest you will ever become to being God, or maybe I shouldn't say it that way, that's not a good way to say it, to being a creator, is at that moment. Because you literally create a new human life, a new soul that didn't exist previously. You weren't up in heaven waiting for the stork to come around here and take you to your assigned family. That's pagan nonsense, popularized by the Mormons, kept alive by the Mormons and the Catholics. But it's just pagan nonsense. You did not exist prior to your conception. But at that moment, you came into existence. Your existence is not, however, unconnected with all of other humanity. It's part of a goal, a silver cord of human life that goes all down through. And it's what makes human life different from all other life. It makes you, it gives you the capacity to be, or the reality to be, from the hand of God. Because there's that cord that takes you all the way back to Adam. And that cord of life. But you live in a house. So Paul describes it using the Bible metaphor of a house. Back in chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, we know that if our earthly house... Now, he's already talked to us about that back in chapter 4, verse 7. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels. An earthen house. Now that's a reference to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 that I've been mentioning, so we should look back there. Chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now there are three parts to what makes up. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23, Paul says, I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have a spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse number 11, Paul says about your spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now that issue about the spirit of man, the human spirit that animates your spirit life. By the way, God is a spirit. John 4:24, you remember that verse? If God is a spirit, you can understand why he gave you a spirit. Because essence needs a point of contact. If you can't know what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man within him, your spirit has intelligence. It has intellect. The reason you and I can communicate back and forth here tonight, and I can say words and you can understand them, and you can say words and I can understand them, and our words can form thoughts and ideas and concepts, and you can comprehend the words. Now you can talk to a dog all day long and you can't do that. Some of you have had pets. Somebody this morning, or not this morning, but one morning this past week, was telling me about their bird. And they were swearing that their bird was the smartest animal that ever walked. Well, the Wooters bird, nobody would accuse the Wooters bird of being smart. I'm sorry, not Bert, but his son. And it's more his son's wife's fault, I think. But you go to the Wooters, don't ever go to their bathroom. You go to the bathroom, this bathroom humor now. You go to the bathroom, and you go in and you're going to take care of your responsibilities in there, and this stupid bird sitting up on the perch up there says, what you doing down there? Well, I'm just a little, it kind of takes you off guard. So, but anyway, the bird is just kind of, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's not trying to embarrass you. That's the bird's owners that have trained him to do that in such a way that he can make a funny out of it with you. At least they think that's humorous, But some people think pulling the wings off of flies is funny and that kind of stuff. But anyway, you can train, but you know what you can't do? You can't read the newspaper and have a conversation with the bird about the newspaper. Why? Well, the ability to communicate. You see, when you talk and you say something to me, there's a spirit transaction takes place. The words that you speak communicate the spirit, your spirit, to me. And I know that the, you know, it's sound waves that go through the air and it hits the tympanic membrane, your eardrum, and runs across the acicular chain, the hammer anvil, the stirrup in your middle ear, and hits the cochlear nerve in your inner ear, and goes, and the little impulses go up through the auditory nerve into your brain, and your brain translates it, and you say, hey, he said I was a good-looking guy. Hopefully. You know, if it all got translated right. Or whatever it said, there's that physical transaction, that's in the physical realm. But those words, the ideas, the concepts that those words are, see, it's not just gibberish. I go out and talk to my grandchildren, they're 4 months old, and they're sitting, they go, hoo-yah-hoo, and I go, hoo-yah-hoo, and they go, you know. My wife, the two little girls, they love to take a bath. They'll get over that, but right now they love taking baths. And my wife goes in and gives one, she was bathing Hannah, and 15 minutes, she's got this baby in this little contraption of the bathtub. I said, how do you bathe something that's a foot and a half long for 15 minutes? I mean, just take it, dunk it two or three times, it's okay, and bring it out. And she's talking to it all the time. I stood at the door for 5 minutes listening. I'm thinking, how do you talk to a baby for 5 minutes? 15 minutes, and the baby says, and I'm thinking, man, the patience that a mother has, you know, to a man is just, it's outstanding. You wish they had that patience with some of the older ones of us. But words are designed, you can goo-goo and ga-ga and all that stuff with a baby, but soon enough they're going to learn words. Now my oldest set of twins, grandchildren, they'll be 7 years old. Gosh, it's hard to believe that. In September. And I sit down with little Rick, he never shuts up. That boy talks about 170 words a minute, about 20 hours a day. And when you talk to him, if he asks you a question, you can't give him a answer. It doesn't work. He said, but Grandpa, that doesn't make sense. And he's quizzing you. So you have to say words to him that carry thoughts. Well, that is a spiritual transaction. You have the spirit of a human. I have the spirit of a human, and we communicate on that level. By the way, that's why God, the Holy Spirit, uses words to communicate and do His work. And that's the import there in 1 Corinthians 2, is that just like you and I communicate with words, and we know things because of the words that we communicate, we know the things of God because God has communicated them to us by words. Very important. People look for the Spirit of God to be working in the physical realm out here, but the Spirit of God, He's a Spirit. He's going to work where? In the Spirit. Now, in your inner man, you have that Spirit. So, He breathed in His nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Spirit gives you capacity to communicate with one another and with God. Now, lost people are alienated from the life of God. They can't communicate with God. But the Spirit still works and can communicate with one another and with the Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So when we talk about being spiritually dead in sin, it doesn't mean our spirit doesn't work. It doesn't mean it doesn't function. It means it's alienated from God, cut off from God. Then you have a soul. The soul is the part of you that is you. That is your own personal identity. The spirit and the soul reside inside of your body. Now, your soul, there's some things about the soul, when we study about those things, it has a bodily shape. It has the guy in Luke 16, the rich man's in hell, and he says, Father Abraham, there's Lazarus, let him dip his finger in water and come put it on my tongue. So the guy's physical body's buried. He died, he was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. So his physical body, physical tongue's in the grave up there. But his soul's got a tongue. Lazarus' physical finger's in the grave, but his soul's got a finger. So your soul has the capacity to animate your body and uses your body as a vehicle. Your soul gives you the ability to know yourself, to be conscious of yourself. That little voice in your head that does all that self-talk, that's not God, that's not the devil, that's you, that's your soul talking to you. With the heart in the Bible is the mentality of the soul. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The mentality with the heart, man believes. The will is a function of your soul, as your emotions are. Matthew 26, Jesus is in the garden, and he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Your emotions find their seat of life in your soul. That's why you can control them by the way you think. They're designed to respond to the thinking process that's going on in your soul. All of that resides in a body that is made out of the same stuff that desk is made out of, carbon 14, we call it. And it gives you the capacity. If my soul was standing here without my body, and it reached up there, it would just go all through all that stuff. None of that stuff would stop it. Now, you know, you saw Whoopi Goldberg and Ron, whatever his name was, in the movie Ghost, and he couldn't pick the penny up, and he had to try to find... Well, and you know, all that stuff. But don't think that just because you saw it in the movies and then you read something like it in the Bible, see, that's the satanic plan to make you discount the Bible. And to make you think that it isn't real when you read about it. It was in the Bible before it was in that movie. It's amazing to me how many of the movie stuff and literature stuff there is that's just nothing but a reflection of Scripture, and the people doing it oftentimes know it. Guys like Steven Spielberg and Star Wars and all, if you listen to him talk about where he gets, he'll tell you a lot of that comes out of religious content. Some of it is pagan religious content, but religious content. There are only, according to people that study these things, 33 original plots in drama or literature or the arts. Only 33 original plots. A guy years ago wrote a book about the 33 original, and that every other plot, Shakespeare or Steven Spielberg or whoever, that does the theater of the arts or the novels, Tom Clancy or whoever, they all have variations of these 33 plots, most of which aren't used. Only about a dozen of them are used regularly. But everything you see on TV and all is a variation of those 33 original plots, all of which come out of the Bible. Every one of them comes right out of God's Word. And just like, and I've been over this with you sometime in the past, the book of Ecclesiastes, the wisdom that Solomon had of human viewpoint, when he went out and searched all the wisdom of the world, every philosophy the world has ever produced comes out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the people, the philosophers in the Greek world that everybody goes bugs and ape about, Socrates and Euripides and Hermogenes and, you know, all those guys and the Stoics and the Epicureans and all these guys that everybody thinks are so so great and that have been movers and shakers in the in Western culture. They all plagiarized everything their ideas right out of God's Word and never gave God's Word credit for it a time in their life. Now, I've had people get mad at me for saying that, but I say it anyway. Because if I can take you to 700 years before Christ, or more than that, and point to you 1,000 years before those birds lived, and point to you the verse in the Bible that says that gives you Aristotle's golden means, right in the book of Ecclesiastes, and show that to you, or show you the Socratic method instructed to do that in the book of Ecclesiastes, and all the other philosophies, the 50 other philosophies of the world, and you can see them there, and they're on the table in front of these guys before they ever show up. Well, duh. Where do you think they got their ideas from? Well, it's not hard to understand. And Richard, how'd you get off on all that? Well, I was just chasing a rabbit. It's okay. But you see, your thinking process, your soul, your spirit reside in this house, this body. And in order to be whole, you have to have a spirit, a soul, and a body. God made Adam out of the dust of the earth. Why? Because he gave Adam a commission. Genesis chapter 1, when he gave Adam the commission, verse number 28, God blessed them. Oh, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now that's an interesting twofold concept. Make man in our image. That's talking about a physical appearance. In our likeness. Adam was made godlike. That's the inner makeup. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth. And over everything that creepeth upon the earth. Notice that man's function was to have dominion over the physical creation. So he needed to have a body that could relate to the physical creation. But also have an inner makeup that could relate to the Creator. He could learn from the Creator in his inner man what the will of God was, what the purpose of God was, what God was doing, and he could make the choice out of his inner man to go use his body and labor with God in what God was doing. So man was designed for the life to come out from inside of him, but to work out through his physical body and have dominion over this physical world. Based on an internal relationship he had with God, a comprehension of God's thinking. Now, if you don't have a physical body, what happens? You can't have dominion over the earth. You'll be like Ryan in that movie, and you reach up, and you just go right through it, and you say, I can't pick up the penny. I can't kiss my wife, and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's hokey, I know, but that's still the reason you have to have that. Now go back with me to 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, now that tells you the kind of house he's talking about that we have. A tabernacle is a tent. The house that you have is designed to be, or is going to be, a temporary house. Now the reason for that is sin. Death comes. So it says, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now, you know, if you look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse number 19, God told Adam, in the day that thou eat of the tree, you're going to die. And the day he ate, he did die. But the part of him that died was the inside part, because that's where real life really comes from. But also the outward part of him was going to die too. Chapter 3, verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So when he says, if our outward man, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's exactly what's going to happen to your house. It's going to go back to dust. You know, the little boy that went home from Sunday school one morning, and he got all excited. He went upstairs and looked under his bed. He had a ball. He went under the bed, so he went under the bed to get it. And he looked under the bed, and he started screaming. And his mother came running in. "What's the matter? What's the matter?" He said, "My Sunday school teacher said this morning that dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. There's somebody under my bed, and I can't tell if he's coming or going." I didn't say they were good. It makes the point. Well, if it's dissolved, then do you have a hope? What happens? Well, he says, we have a house not made with hands. We have a building. Not a tent, but a building. The difference is one is temporary, one's permanent. Of God, a house not made with hands. No human hand's going to form this one. God fashions it. Come back with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Notice that word, fashioned. You go back through the scripture and you'll see people over and over fashioning things. What do? With their hands, they mold it, they make it, they work on it. Just like God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and fashioned the intricate vascular, cardiovascular system that you have, the respiratory system that you have, the nervous system. God, in intricate fashion, formed all those things to make your body. And you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Fashion that. Intricately put it together. He's going to do with his hands that very thing for your resurrection body. And it's, if you think you're fearfully and wonderfully made now, wait till you see that one. And the systems that it has that will be so far advanced beyond the cardiovascular, nervous system, respiratory system, muscular system, skeletal system, that body that you now have has. It's going to be beyond, it's literally beyond comprehension. And if you want, we can take some time and look at some of those verses. The Corinthians already knew about it because they already had 1 Corinthians 15 instruction in their mind. And Paul's just reminding about it. Then he says, that body's purpose is to be eternal in the heavens. Now that's where you're going to be for eternity. And that's why your body is important. So I'm going to stop because time's up. But your body, whether it's your earthly body or the heavenly body, it's not just some clump that you exist in. It's not some hapless prison, some meaningless abode that you live in. It has an integral purpose in the plan of God. Because it's the vehicle in which He put
you, without which you're not complete. It's a required part of your humanity and will be a required part of your glorification in order for you to function in the purpose that God has for you. It's the vehicle of your inner man. It's the home for your soul. And it's necessary to your soul's full action and function. And that's why in the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, you're found naked. That is, you're not ready to go to work yet. That doesn't come until the resurrection. But in the interval, we have the joy of being absent from the body and present with the Lord, to depart and be with Christ, which Paul says is really far better than anything this world's going to give us. And there to wait for the new body, the building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the understanding. That is one of the reasons that sound doctrine doesn't lead a believer into the realm of suicide. I can remember when I was a young man, and I can't remember that far back, having a friend who was also a young man my age, and he'd only been saved for a little while, and he and I were out doing some things with a lady that was an unsaved lady, doing some things in her home, some work, and he was trying to witness to her. And he was talking about how he was looking forward to going to heaven to be with the Lord. And she got concerned about him because she thought she came to me, she says, "Is he contemplating suicide?" I said, "Well, no, ma'am, he just rejoices that one day he'll be with the Lord." She says, "No, he's talking about going now. That he hopes to be there today." And I got to thinking about that. You know, lost people could get that idea about you. If you want to hear one of the funniest things you'll ever hear in your life about people witnessing, let Brother Sal's wife, Paula, tell you about the first time that her Aunt Helen came to witness to her and approached her and said, "Paula, we're going to get out of here. We're going to get new bodies." Well, we rejoice in that, but when you're lost and don't know anything about it, you go, "Whoa, Heaven's Gate just showed up." You know, the cult and the hell bop and all that stuff. And you go, "Whoa, what is this?" You know. Well, if your hope is heaven, what is it that doesn't tell you that, hey, the way to get out of this mess down here? See, a lot of times people say, "Oh, I just wish the Lord had come today and get me out of this." That's Christian suicide talk. That's escapism. But then why don't you just go, boom, and get it over with? Because we understand the value that God puts in this body. That we're bought with a price, and that he's bought this thing is called a purchased possession. It's part of what he bought when he bought you. And it's the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. And when Paul says, present your bodies, yield your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness, we know that because of Christ in us, he can live out through us and use our body of flesh in his purposes. But we understand how important our physical body is to our service to God. And rather than wanting to get out of it, what God's grace has done is taken even the most difficult groanings, that when we would groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body, he takes even the most painful, prevailing, even in our body, and sanctifies it, and uses it to work. It isn't the pain that works. That's the context, the stage in which Christ in you works, the doctrine in you works in that, to make God's truth the thing you rest on, you trust, make it more real than anything else. So rather than it being something that we disparage, our physical bodies are part of the humanity that God has given us. And God considers them important, so important, that just as He fashioned the one we possess now, He'll fashion us a new one. And when this one is dissolved, we know He's going to give us another one. So we can't do without it. So take care of the one you got as best you can until you get the one that God gives you and you look the best you'll ever look. Just remember that that's when you're going to do that. And don't disparage the one you got now, but don't be in love with it too much either. Understand it's the vehicle. It's the house in which the real important thing, the part of you that you never get rid of, your soul, lives. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Father, thank you tonight for such a hope. We rejoice in it in Christ Jesus. And thank you for it in His name. Amen.